The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
The Eternal Church of God has been working on several improvements to our website, which is probably the primary method we have of preaching the gospel in a variety of ways. And we've been doing this through search engine optimization. The acronym is SEO. You can't say CO, but that's what it represents if you ever see that term anywhere. And in regards to revising and adding content to the website as well, making it more visible to people on the internet and for search engines to locate the information that we have provided. And this is a process that probably should have been done years ago. We're just shorthanded, and we don't have all the resources necessary to implement everything that we would like to do. But we're working as fast as we can and as we are able to continue in this effort of something that has become one of the necessary facets of preaching the gospel in our modern age of technology, where it seems like nearly everybody is using an electronic device to get the information that they want to have today. And with this in mind, we did have a church meeting a few weeks ago, and it was discussed that we might attempt to try some more advertising through social media websites, including, of course, YouTube. Most people think of it just as a video website, but it's really, technically, it's a social media website. Also, Twitter and Parler and Rumble and Instagram, and there are others. Now, of course, part of the problem that we had discussed in the meeting is that we are limited in not just resources, but manpower. And there's a growing number of social media platforms out there. I had took a look at all of the ones that were, I think, worthy of considering this past week. And there are more than 10, but there were 10 that I thought were ones that we might possibly do something with. So we need people that are able to regularly add content, but also to monitor these accounts that we might set up on these social media platforms and monitor them regularly, because we will get correspondence through some of them. Now, I mentioned several apps, but there are others and that we could consider that do not really cost too much money to become involved in putting ads on. And this is something that was actually suggested to us from others outside of the meeting we had. In fact, an individual that has contacted us several times in the past, who's not even a part of the church, but he just enjoys our content, reached out and said that this is something that we might want to look into. And he agrees the content is great, but you're just not being seen. So in any case, there are only a few of us that is doing all the work, and any support that is available to us is appreciated. And also, we ask people to consider if there's something that you might be willing to participate in or to become involved with in regards to the work of the Eternal Church of God. I know there are hundreds of people that watch this program, not just at the time that it's taking place, but that watch it later, at a later time. So some of those people, a few of them have reached out to us in the past, but I'm also talking to those people that have been in contact with us regularly. So you can give us a call or send us an email, and we can discuss possible options at a later point. I had spent several years of my life in early adulthood going on annual backpacking trips into the High Sierras. We would go into the Sierras for anywhere from 5 to 9 days at a time, cut off from society. I look back very fondly at that time of exploring the wilderness in what people might call God's country. We often use that expression because it's a part of the world that is vastly untouched by human hands, and it's just inspiring to be up there, peaceful. A bit dangerous can be at times, depending on the area you go into, but I just really enjoyed it. And I was reminded of that when I read a short story this week about a man that was hiking up a high mountain cliff. And when he was doing this, a small rock slide took him and carried him toward a cliff. Now, the man managed to grab hold of some of the craggy ground and to stop before he was pushed over the edge, but he was hanging on for dear life. And not knowing what else he could do, he looked up and he shouted, "God, if you are up there, help me." Surprisingly, the man heard a voice respond. And the voice said, "I am here, and I will help you, but you have to let go." The man paused and then cried out, "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" It's funny. It's kind of sad. "Oh, ye of little faith," of course, you might want to think. Now, I don't think this is a true story, but it is something that I did read this past week. And it has to do with the message today. So let's open up to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 12. In regards to mountains, Zion is the name of a hill in Jerusalem. This hill is located just outside of what people now refer to as the Old City, or the City of David. This hill stands at just over 2,500 feet, and it now has a variety of buildings built upon it, including a church. There is a small memorial to Holocaust victims. There are various small offices and a few humble residences, probably for priests or staff. And there are also two graveyards on this mountain. One is a Protestant graveyard and the other a Catholic graveyard. One of the highlights of this humble mount is a sepulcher where it is believed that the remains of King David were placed approximately 2,960 years ago. This location, the actual Mount Zion on the earth, it became an expression that is used to refer to Jerusalem. It is used to refer even at times to the entire land of Israel. Some people use this expression when referring to the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount is actually just about 1.2 miles away from the hill that is known as Mount Zion. Zionism is an expression that we might be familiar with today, and it is a term that is used to describe an advancement of a Jewish population in the Middle East. Zion is first mentioned in the Bible in the book of Samuel. It is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and in verse 7, and it is mentioned where David began his reign as king over the people of Israel, and David had to drive out Jebusites who had taken control of this area of Jerusalem. After that mention by the prophet Samuel, Zion is mentioned more than 160 times throughout the Bible, and more than 140 of those mentions come from the Psalms and the prophets. So the term is not only used to reference a literal or actual area found in Jerusalem or Israel itself, it's used to reference also what Mount Zion portrays. Do we know what that portrayal is? What the reality, if you will, of Mount Zion is? Well, the worldly Mount Zion represents a mountain that is literally larger than life. It's not a mountain that stands at 25,000 or 30,000 or 33,000 feet. In fact, the highest mountain in the world sits at over 33,000 feet. The reality of the small hill, a small and humble hill in Jerusalem, has to do with Jerusalem above. It is the mountain of God, where there is a city, and there is a throne room, a place where the Father has a seat, and Christ sits at his right hand. Notice what was written by an apostle to all who are called to live faithfully. In Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest," and it's referring to Mount Sinai here, "and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So he's talking about the mountain of God, as it is called, Mount Sinai. "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect or perfected, matured, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So Abel, who was considered a righteous individual, Adam's firstborn, who was killed by Cain. So the highest, most just, and awesome mountain of all is found near to the city of God in heaven. And this is a place that is the headquarters, therefore, of the kingdom of God. So that kingdom of God that we talk about every week, all throughout the week, that kingdom exists right now. It exists in heaven. It has territory. There are citizens. There are laws. And there is a king of that kingdom. Now, in John's vision of the throne of God and of future events, John had written in Revelation 14 and in verse 1 that he looked, and behold, there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So that is a description of Christ standing as the head of God's government, along with those people who will qualify to be chosen. And those people will stand with him, and those individuals will stand with him on Mount Zion. Now, Hebrews that we had just read, and in chapter 12 and verse 22, said that you have come to Mount Zion. What does that mean? Well, I think it's better interpreted as you will come to Mount Zion when it's speaking literally, but there is a representation here of that. Because are you and I standing before God's mountain in heaven at this time? Are we standing before the heavenly New Jerusalem? No. Does God's kingdom actually exist in the hearts and minds of men, as some proclaim? No, that is not the case. What this means is that we come before God's throne. We come before his throne actually every time that we pray to God. There has been a veil of separation that has been torn, and we have access to God's throne. And it also means that you and I, we come before him in being called to understand, and not just to understand, but to apply, that is to practice, the faith of Jesus Christ. So we understand being faithful requires much more than having faith in Jesus Christ. It is the faith of Jesus Christ, the kind of faith that he had. So the anticipation of becoming a citizen of the heavenly realm, this is something that resides in the in our minds, of course. It's a great hope that you and I have, that we hold it in our heart. And this means that it leads us. Our thought process, our heart, the seat of emotions, it leads us into making choices in an attempt to make our calling and election sure. So we haven't arrived yet, but we're on our way. And what is that way? What is it? Do you know? Well, we speak about it every week. And it's something actually we talked about last week in the sermon, that the way that the procreator Felix, he knew of, he wanted to hear more about from the Apostle Paul, but he didn't apply those things that he was learning. And so God has shown us the way, how to get to his holy mountain. The way was shown to Adam and Eve. The way was shown to Abel. It was shown to Enoch. It was shown to Noah. It was shown to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, later, hundreds of thousands of people in the descendants of Israel who made a miraculous journey out of Egypt. And they went into a dangerous wilderness as God, with God as their guide and protector. Let's go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 10. On a great mountain called Sinai, God gave Moses instructions about how he would deliver Israel from a life of bondage and sin. And through great miracles, God delivered the descendants of the 12 tribes along with a mixed multitude of other ethnic groups. He brought them out of Egypt and he brought them to the same place where he had spoken to Moses from the burning bush. God fed these people. God gave them drink. He nourished them. He brought them to this massive crag, if you will, in Arabia, in Midian. And this place was also called the Mountain of God. That expression is used in Exodus 3 and verse 1. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, he came to this place and he brought with him Moses' wife and his children, his sons, that is. And there was a massive encampment before this mountain, a plain where thousands of camps were made, tents set up. As Exodus 18 and verse 1 says, that they were encamped before the mountain of God. At this place, God gave nearly 2 million people instructions for how they were to live, how they were to behave, what they were to do in order to receive his blessing. He outlined a series of commandments and statutes, laws, judgments, how people should behave. Once, not just from that time forward, they should have been behaving that way previously, and they were not, which is why they were allowed to go into bondage. But he said, here's what you need to do, and I will deliver you. I will bless you. I will bring you into a promised land. So the covenant was a covenant was made with these people, and the covenant is a mutual agreement. Somebody sets the terms for the covenant, of course, and in this case, God set the terms, but you have to agree to it. And after a great trial, Israel did agree, and they camped before this mountain. For an entire year, they camped at this place. And I believe that there is evidence of their visitation that still exists in this area. And so after a year, the cloud lifted, the silver trumpets were blown, and it was time to leave. But they didn't leave without knowing what they should do or exactly where they should go. God was leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And he gave them all of the information that they needed to know as they went on their way into toward the promised land. In Numbers 10, in verse 33, so they departed from the mountain of the Eternal, on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Eternal was above them by day, and they went out from the camp. And so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Eternal, to the many thousands of Israel." So they set out to go to a place of rest. And yes, they rested along the way into the promised land, but I believe that the promised land portrays the kingdom of God. And these people were destined to go into this land and to experience a type of rest in the land of Canaan. And so the promised land was a type of the promised kingdom of God. And that kingdom will have the same commandments, the same statutes, the same laws and judgments that were given Israel. And when that kingdom comes to the earth, those same laws will be enforced throughout the entire planet. God's kingdom is going to expand at that time, and it will expand to include the earth. Jeremiah 50 I have some tabs so I can get there more quickly in my Bible. Any established form of government on the earth and also in heaven consists of laws, it consists of territory, it consists of citizens, lawful citizens, that is, and of course, a king, a leader. Sometimes there is a team of leaders and the government's established by men. In any of these governments or kingdoms, judgments have to be made, and the judgments are made based upon established precepts. For this reason, a mountain is used symbolically in the scriptures to represent governments, nations, empires, or kingdoms. A mountain, therefore, portrays a set of laws that are followed by a variety or a group of people. When Israel departed from the laws of God's government and kept the immoral lawlessness of false gods, ways that were observed by the people that were native to the land of Canaan or lived around the land of Canaan, God said to them, He says this, he said it in more ways than one, but this is one place where I want to show you what God said to, this would be speaking to the house of Judah at this time, but he's speaking of Israel in general in verse 6 when he said, "My people have been lost like sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." And so the mountains and hills may have been places of idol worship, which was very common in those days for people to establish places of worship to false gods on mountains or hills or in groves. And those ways, those false ways, came from other nations, other people who had laws that were contrary to the laws or government of God. And this caused them to go astray, seeking other ways, other laws, other than God's way and His law. Ezekiel 28, if you go forward a few books to Ezekiel, the place where God gave Israel rest initially, well, they had a form of rest in the wilderness, I guess, at times, even though they experienced many trials. They were nourished before the mountain of the Lord, and they weren't just nourished physically, but they were nourished physically, God instructing them, giving them the knowledge and the information they needed in order to understand how to live righteously. But the laws that were given were the definition of what righteousness is. As it says in Psalms 119, all your commandments are righteousness. They define righteousness. And within those commandments, we understand there are also other laws. There are annual holy days to be observed. There are dietary laws. There is a moral code of sexuality. And also there are laws for fair and just punishments for those people who choose to break those laws. So that ethic, it wasn't just given, suddenly known at Mount Sinai. It was given long before that. It was understood by faithful people of God in the past. But it had to be restated and in detail from Sinai. And that law, therefore, came from the mountain of God that is in heaven. Mount Zion in heaven. That's where it came from. Now, there are several scriptures that use this symbolism of a mountain to describe God's government. And one of the scriptures that we are about to read tells of the moral decline of one of God's greatest angels, an angel that is called Lucifer in the Bible. It is a term that means a morning star. It speaks about an angel that once reflected the light of God, perfectly mature in his ways. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 says that you were the anointed cherub who covers. What is he talking about there? Covers what? I think it is talking about the throne of God, just as the cherubim were designed on the Ark of the Covenant with their wings to stretch out, covering the ark. It says, I established you, speaking of God, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. And this is talking about stones of judgment. And that was portrayed in the ephod that was made for the high priest. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. Wow, wouldn't that have been nice if that's where the story ended? But it didn't. Until iniquity was found in you. And so this relates the fact that God did not create evil. No, he created a being that was perfect in all his ways initially. But later, corruption came. God didn't create it. He simply allowed it to happen. Iniquity was found in you, not put in you. It was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, which is, you know, merchandising or trafficking wickedness, you became filled with violence and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, or will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. So he was greatly brought down in rank. And he will eventually be destroyed. But his credibility as a righteous angel of God, of course, was entirely destroyed at that point, wiped out. But the point is, the mountain of God. God's kingdom, his government, exists in heaven. And there's a king of this government. It is called a mountain, of course, and I think this is an interesting portrayal of God's kingdom, because of the natural upward projection that the earth's surface has in many areas. And it reflects, therefore, this higher plane of living, something that is exalted and actually deserves to be exalted above all things when we're talking about God's government. There are several definitions of the Hebrew Zion that are all associated with the Hebrew term Tzayah. It's a term referring to solitary, often a barren or dry place, an uninhabited raised elevation. But the definition that is proper for defining the physical Mount Zion is Tzayun, which is used in the sense of something conspicuous or obvious. And I think this is why the definition is given, because of what that mountain represents, Mount Zion in heaven. It's something that should be easy for people to notice. It's actually, you know, it's clear for us. God's way is very clear for mankind. And it attracts attention, which is another definition, something that attracts your attention. And this definition includes a monumental or guiding pillar, a sign or waymark. I like that, waymark. Something that you can look to and say, oh, this is the way. Let's walk in it. So this describes God's Mount Zion, and the term therefore represents laws and judgments that are monumental. They're a signpost, actually, marking the route to the heavenly city, the way to get there. Zionism, therefore, I think it would be better used to describe a guiding pillar, or what should be a guiding pillar, to all the governments of men. And those moral laws, they're not hidden. They're not a secret. They're plain to see. They're conspicuous, as the definition says. But tragically, most governments and people have not applied the obvious to the foundation of their administration. The governments of men have remained inferior to God's government for this reason. They have failed, are failing, or will fail. And this is clearly seen when you take a brief review of the empires of history. And I had done this yesterday. I briefly examined some of the empires from ancient times unto this day. And this ranges from the Akkadian Empire, which dates all the way back to 2334 BC. It ranges also to up to the French colonial empire that still exists, actually. All in all, there have been 273 known empires throughout mankind's history. 270 of them have failed. And the few that still exist today are going to follow suit. Now, some would say that the United States of America is one of those empires that is destined to fail. Well, the Republic of America is currently exhibiting cracks, fractures, if you will, weakness due to the increasing corruption and immorality of its leaders and the people. Now, I would agree that is true, but I would also agree with those who say that America isn't really an empire when it comes to the definition of an empire. You see, because America hasn't gone out around the world seeking to conquer and rule other people. America has gone out to secure ourselves in the world and also to secure its allies. America tried isolationism in World War I, and it didn't work. So it was decided that America would, in fact, join with some of the forces, world forces, and they would be a part of the wider community and play a role as an ally of a God-fearing justice, if you will, a form of righteousness to the best that they understood, because staying alone in the world wasn't doing anyone a greater good. And so America began to see this as a responsibility because it was blessed so greatly. Obadiah, if you'd go forward to the book of Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. The point in this section of the sermon is that governments of men have failed or are failing, and they will fail. And this is because their laws are not built upon the laws that come from the mountain of the Lord, from Mount Zion in heaven, laws that were declared at the mountain of God at Sinai. So with the exception of Israel under the leadership of David and then early on in Solomon's rule as king, America has been the most successful of all nations of all time, because the reason is because it had laws that were based upon biblical values. But those laws we have seen they have been chipped away at, they have been misinterpreted, misrepresented, misused in recent decades, and of course the result is America's quickening decline. The point that I make is that all governments of men will fail when they do not have God as their pillar. Zion. Zionism, if you will, the true meaning of what Zionism should be. Now, God made this clear in this prophecy that was given to Obadiah, and this was about the fall of Middle Eastern nations, nations that vastly consist of Arabs that were descended from Ishmael and Esau. In Obadiah 1 in verse 8, it says, "Will I not in that day, says the Eternal, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." So mountains of Esau is referring to the nations that came from the descendants of Esau, descendants that mixed with the people of Ishmael. And so the majority of those people are prophesied to eventually be cut off. Now God will give many of them an opportunity some thousand years after Christ returns in what is called a second resurrection. Christ will return and he will establish God's mountain, that is God's government on the earth. There will be a second resurrection, and all of those dead, the rest of the dead, as Revelation states, will rise up. And this will be long after the governments of men, or mountains of men, if you let me put it that way, have long been extinguished. In fact, all of the kingdoms and governments of men, whether democratic or socialistic or communistic, and all of that in between, they are all going to be eliminated when Christ returns. Revelation 11 and verse 15 says that when a seventh angel will sound, speaking of the seventh trumpet plague, there will be loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." God's mountain, established on top of the mountains. Daniel 2. Back to Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar is one of the few documented pagans to be given visions from God. This great king had several prophetic dreams, and one of them is described here in Daniel 2. And these are dreams telling of a time when God's mountain will be established on the earth, his kingdom established on the earth. So the king didn't know what this dream meant. He was just confused and even became distressed because of the vision. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't sleep. And so he called for magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans who hopefully would give him an answer, but they could provide none. When Daniel heard about the stressful situation, he was inspired and he volunteered to go to the king and to prophesy before this king. So he met with him, and he began by describing the dream, and then he gave an interpretation. In Daniel 2, in verse 31, he said, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now I have an image to pass around. If you could do that, Tabitha, if anybody would like a copy of this. This is an image that is found, and you could bring it up on the stream, the live stream, if you want. You, O king, are a king of kings, a great king, in other words, a stellar empire, if you will, not morally speaking, but just a phenomenal work. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, and which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. A powerful kingdom. Is there a problem? Oh, well, you can just go back. Okay. So apparently the images that I'm showing on, or we are showing on the internet, it wasn't set up to hear my voice along with the images. It's another step that needs to be taken, and I can't do that right now. But if you want, I can just have you show the image, and I'll pause for a moment and come back if you want to do that. Okay. So the fourth kingdom is described as being very powerful, extremely powerful, breaking and crushing all other kingdoms and conquering them. In verse 41, whereas you saw the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom, it shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So all of those empires that was described by Daniel, they have now come to pass, except for one that's not complete yet. The head of gold is the Babylonian Empire, and that empire existed approximately from 605 to 539 BC. And this empire, as the chart shows, is also portrayed as a lion in Daniel 7. The chest and arms of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, shown in two arms. It's also known as the Achaemenid Empire, and it existed approximately from 539 through 331 BC. And that empire is also portrayed as a bear in Daniel 7, as well as a ram with two horns representing Media and Persia. That's in Daniel 8. The belly and thighs, they picture the Greek Empire. That is an empire that existed from approximately 331 to 168 BC. And that is of brass. And the Greek Empire is portrayed as a leopard with wings in Daniel 7, as well as a single goat in Daniel 8. The legs of iron, as well as the feet of iron mixed with clay, portray the Roman Empire. a powerful empire that had strong forces in both Eastern and Western Europe, which is why two legs. It existed from approximately 168 to 476 AD, and in fact, eras of the Roman Empire have existed from that time forward. That empire is portrayed as a dreadful fourth beast in Daniel 7. And for more explanation about those empires, on the back of your sheet there is more information. And it's a second page on the reference page on the internet. And let's not go there, let's just leave it. I have to remember to set the audio next time we're going to show some images. In any case, after that final era of the Roman Empire arises, which there are seven eras of the Roman Empire, and we've gone through six of them already, a seventh one is yet to come. When that does arise, it is going to make way for a time of Jacob's trouble. It is going to bring a great tribulation, the likes of which this world has never seen. A terrible time that everyone on the planet will experience. And then, in Daniel 2, in verse 44, Daniel goes on to interpret the vision, the dream, I mean. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, shown by it breaking all of the various metals of the image down into chaff and being blown away by the wind. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, speaking of a miracle, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So it's a sure thing, and you and I can know that this is a sure thing, largely because most of this has already come to pass, that these empires have come and gone, just as God said they would. So the most glorious, the most everlasting mountain of all time is going to rise up, or should I say, come down from heaven when Christ returns. And Christ is going to split the Mount of Olives in two, and he's going to make way of a large valley so that a millennial temple can be built in that place. And he's going to reshape the landscape of the Middle East and make it possible for the second Exodus. All the people, the descendants from the tribes of Israel around the world, most of which don't even know who they are going to be brought out of the nations, and they will be established in the Middle East once again. And that second Exodus is going to be so great that the scriptures indicate that the first Exodus is going to pale in comparison to the second Exodus. If you can imagine that. Deuteronomy 11. Clearly, there is a vast difference between the mountain of the Lord and the mountains of men. We're talking about kingdoms and government. This was something that was actually put on display when Israel had crossed the Jordan and when they had conquered much of the land of Canaan. So the people were instructed beforehand to do something when they went in the land. Something unique, something dramatic they were going to do, if they didn't do enough dramatic things already. But this came as instruction from God, Deuteronomy 11, and verse 26. God said, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Eternal your God. But turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods. Now it shall be, when the Eternal your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite of Gilgal, besides the terebinth trees of Moreh? So the instructions to do this were given here, and they continued later in Deuteronomy 27. If you go forward to Deuteronomy 27, these are the preceding chapters after the law was declared in great detail. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 1. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime." It's making it possible to be written on in a clear manner. "You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Eternal your God, the Eternal God of your fathers, has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Eternal your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Eternal your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Eternal your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Eternal your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." And then it goes on to say, in the next few verses, that Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Eternal your God, and therefore you shall obey the voice of the Eternal your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, the tribe of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all of the men of Israel." And then he proceeds to give a series of curses. "Cursed is the one who makes a molded image, an abomination to the Eternal, the work of the hands. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt." And I'm skipping through some of this. "Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts justice. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly." And the people shall respond to these curses by saying, "Amen." So it's clear that the blessings that God was offering the people of Israel, they would come from keeping all of God's commandments. The blessings are discussed in chapter 28. "Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Blessed shall be when you come in. Blessed you shall be when you go out. He'll cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before your face. He'll command a blessing on you in your storehouses into which you set your hand. He'll bless you in the land." And on the blessings that came from God and were given from Mount Gerizim. Now, what many do not realize is that the two mountains that Israel were told to declare these blessings and curses from, they reflected the blessings and the curses in the very way that these mountains existed. Mount Gerizim, the mountain from which a declaration of blessings would come, was a mountain that was lush and fertile with vegetation. Nature was happily at work on this mount. So it reflected the kind of prosperity, the kind of peace and tranquility that would come from being obedient to God. Now, of course, today, if you look at images of Mount Gerizim today, it doesn't look like that anymore, although there is a measure of vegetation and trees still on this mountain. But across the way, to the north of Mount Gerizim, is Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal is filled with millions of rocks and stones. It's not a habitable place for any form of life, except for maybe snakes and spiders and perhaps some rodents. So trying to make a home, if you want to try to make something out of this mountain, Mount Ebal, you'd be scratching out a living. It would just be a life of suffering and hardship continually. And that mount, Mount Ebal, reflects what? The curses if you do not obey God. So keeping all of God's commandments results in blessing. Breaking them results in great hardship. And these two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, they reflect that fact. Did reflect that fact. And still do to a degree today. Let's go forward to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8. Interestingly, God told Israel, as we had read, to build an altar on Mount Ebal and to make offerings at this place. Now, being a mountain reflecting the consequences of sin, an altar at this location is fitting. It's very fitting because making those offerings and sacrifices represent the fact that, you know, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, all the offerings and sacrifices represent Christ. The sacrifice and offering that he made once for all. Joshua 8 describes the fulfillment of this instruction. Joshua 8 and verse 30. Joshua had built an altar to the eternal God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Eternal, had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Eternal and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Eternal, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and with the little ones there before them and the strangers who were living before them. That must have been just a wonderful thing to experience. The drama, the joy, and also somewhat intimidating hearing those curses, hopefully. Of course, some people were or had the fear of God put in them, and they obeyed, and many did not eventually. People have looked for evidence of this altar that Joshua had built for centuries, and they found nothing on Mount Ebal. However, in 1980, an archaeologist by the name of Adam Zertal, he believed, in fact, he was convinced that the altar was there and that it was buried underneath a heap of stones that he saw on Mount Ebal. He got the permission, went through the proper authorities, and he spent 9 years very carefully uncovering what was underneath that pile of stones. And he was right. And I have an image of it. Tabitha, if you could pass that image around. I only have one copy. No, it's the image there. You can bring the image up on the internet for a brief moment, if you will. What Zertal uncovered was actually, and he is the one that attested to this in his excavation, what he uncovered was a second altar that was actually built on top of what was left of the original altar that Joshua had built. Of course, the whitewashed stones were not found. That would be something that would be amazing to see, wonderful to see. However, many years later, I don't know if you know much about excavation and archaeology, but they take out buckets of debris and they're looking for material as they're taking out rocks and dirt and what have you, and they dump them in a place. But there has been, in recent years, a method of sifting through the material that was taken out, and there have been some amazing discoveries of amulets and signets and things that have been found in the material that has been taken out of some of these archaeological sites. And so this newly applied technique of sifting through buckets of dirt and debris led to an interesting find in this area in the year 2019. They went through what was taken out of what is now known as Joshua's altar. And I have some pictures of that, Tabitha, if you would go ahead and pass those out. Those I do have. It's a small picture, and the item itself is very small. Go ahead and pull it up on the screen for a moment. What was discovered in 2019 was a very small lead tablet. And when I say small, I mean small. I think there's a measurement on there, is there not? It's only 2 by 2 centimeters, which basically is only just a little over 3/4 of an inch. It's a small piece of lead that was folded over. And on this piece of lead contained writing. Writing of some of the oldest form of Hebrew script. Now, if you've heard this information already, just bear with me. This is so small, and of course, lead being very soft, it's a very soft metal. It was somewhat damaged, making it difficult to translate what was written because of the size. I mean, this item here is dated to being approximately 1400 BC. So, you know, well over 3,400 years old. What has been translated is interesting. Some people have called this actually one of the greatest archaeological biblical discoveries ever made. Of course, that is an opinion, but it is very fascinating and interesting. After months of studying this little 2 by 2 centimeter lead tablet, the findings were announced in May of last year. And what was announced was what was written on this tablet is an ancient Hebrew curse inscription, and it consists of 40 proto-alphabetic letters. Now, that term means it's a proto-Sinaitic way of writing a language, a way that, you know, the way that Moses likely had written the first books of the Bible, called proto-Sinaitic. So these letters mention the Hebrew word for cursed, which is Arur, 10 times, and they mentioned Yahweh twice. And the deciphered part of the message, the part they were able to decipher, reads, "Cursed, cursed, cursed, cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed. Cursed you will surely die, cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. It's pretty much just a summary of what the curses that we had read a part of say. So the team that worked on the tiny tablet, they suggest that the message was either a personal statement or more likely a form of representation of the people that had heard this message, and they accepted, therefore, the stipulations of the curse, the blessings and the curses. Well, one of the researchers noted, and they had said, this is not just a curse, but a legal document in a form commonly seen in the ancient Near East and the Bible. It was written and probably spoken and then sealed from that time, folded over, sealed, and placed. This covenant renewal is said to have, and is sealed from the time and place of this covenant renewal is said to have taken place. And this would formally bind those participating in the agreement. Now, that was not an instruction that God had told the people to do, although it would not violate God's instruction to write some of the curses on a small lead tablet and fold it over as a type of way of sealing the agreement. Some say that this Ebal inscription is what they're calling it. The Ebal inscription is the most important inscription ever found in Israel because it gives credence to the biblical account of what was done. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. The mountain of God is real. It exists in heaven. The true mountain of God, that is. It's not just a small hill that currently exists in Jerusalem or Arabia or somewhere else. There is much more to Mount Zion than most people know, and we've seen some of that today. God's mountain was represented by Sinai, it was represented by Gerizim, it's represented by that hill that's near to the Temple Mount. It might be portrayed by the temple location itself. But the true mountain of the Lord resides in heaven. These other mountains are representative of that. They are representative of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is coming to the earth. Now, one of the many prophecies foretelling this is Isaiah 2 and verse 2, where it reads, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," speaking of Christ's return, "that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills," talking about mountains, nations, governments of men. "And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. The empires, the kingdoms, the governments of men shall not fight among themselves anymore." God is going to set things straight. A righteous government is finally going to come to this planet. That is great news. In Micah 4, God... Well, he didn't say this in Micah 4, but you can turn over to Micah chapter 4. But God did say in Deuteronomy 19 that a matter will be established by the mouth of two or three honest witnesses. We're very familiar with that expression. It was something that was confirmed by Christ in Matthew 18, and the Apostle Paul also said something similar in 2 Corinthians 13. And this might be why God had the prophet Micah declare the same words that you and I just read the exact same prophecy, verbatim, so that we could know this prophecy is sure. Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, and I'm not going to read it because it says the same thing that we just read in Isaiah in chapter 2, in those three verses. But the prophet Micah added a bit more to this, a little more information, giving us another little piece of the puzzle. In verse 4, after it says that nation shall not lift sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So it is talking about people having elbow room, everybody having a piece of land to work and to enjoy. And you're not going to need to be, people won't be afraid of someone coming in and invading and taking away their property or their goods. For the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken. And then he said something very interesting. For all people will walk, each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever and ever. What does that mean? I've said this before, but as a reminder, each walking in the name of his God, is there going to be idolatry? Multiple gods in the kingdom? Well, not in an idolatrous fashion. It's talking about the kings and priests that are going to be given certain areas of the earth to govern, that will rule with Christ, that people will walk in the name of those people that will become a part of the family of God. And each will walk in the name of the God of their territory, who will be a literal member of God, a part of God, a part of his family. And we will all walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever. Psalm 95. If you and I want to experience that time, if we want to be a part of the God family, to rule with him, to reign as kings and priests on the earth, then you and I must have this law of God that comes from the mountain of the Lord in heaven. We must have that in our minds. We must have it established as a pillar of our lives. That was the example that was given to Israel when he thundered the commandments from Mount Sinai. That was the instructions that came from the blessings and cursings from Gerizim and Ebal. Now, most of those people didn't follow through. Oh, they may have started off well, but they didn't keep it going. They did not endure with their commitment. They're described as being stiff-necked and having a heart that was hardened. And then for this reason, most of them were disqualified. In Psalm 95 talks a bit about this. This is before they came into the promised land, but something similar took place afterward. Psalm 95 and verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways." Well, it wasn't that they didn't understand. It wasn't like, "I have no idea what you're talking about, God or Moses. I don't know." No, they did know. What he means is you did not practice those ways. And that's, we can relate it to what Christ said about people that will come to him and say, "Hey, how come I wasn't chosen? Why didn't I receive the reward? I did this in your name, I did that in your name." And he said, "I never knew you." Did they know his commandments? Oh, yes. They didn't apply all of God's commandments. That's what he's talking about. "And so I swore in my wrath," verse 11, "I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." What is the rest that he is talking about, that many of them did not qualify to enter? And how does it relate to us? Hebrews 4. If you don't have it already, go. I would put Hebrews 4 right there in your as a side note in your Bible. Let's go over to Hebrews 4, and we're going to end over there. God was talking about a rest that would come in the promised land. But he wasn't talking about the promised land alone. It was a type. That land was a type of the rest that will come in the kingdom of God. It's just like Jeremiah, that we read in Jeremiah 50, when he spoke about Israel becoming lost, like sheep wandering through the mountains and the hills. They had forgotten their resting place. They had wandered from mountain to hill, exploring all the other worldly options. Let's look at all the other options in the religions and the governments of men. Try those out. The rest God is offering to you and I is what the Sabbath portrays. It's portrayed in the day that you and I keep today. And this is explained in Hebrews chapter 4. Where it reads, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, talking about the kingdom of God, that promise has not been fulfilled yet. We're not there yet. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They understood what they were supposed to do, just like you and I understand what we need to do. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Because they were not applying it. They didn't apply all of it. Not just bits and pieces, picking and choosing what you might want to do. But all of it. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he had said. And so this probably is better interpreted. Those who believe will enter that rest, as he had said. I sworn my wrath. They shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. In this way, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And so many of the Israelites were not allowed to enter the promised land. They were disqualified, and so could many people in the church of God today be disqualified. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it must first be preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as they did in the trials that they experienced in the wilderness. We talked about this last week in the sermon. What are we going to do? Now? We're going to do it now? We're going to do it later? Well, we might not have another opportunity later. I suggest we do it now. For if Joshua, it goes on to say, I'm going to read a few more verses here. For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. It was a type. The promised land was a type. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There is a Sabbath that is continually be kept. And that's a type showing us that there remains a promise to be fulfilled. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his, speaking of the Sabbath. And let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What this is telling us is that the mountains of men, the administration that you and I might try to establish, that if it does not have Zion as a pillar, that they're going to crumble. It's going to fail. And all of it's going to come down in the Great Awakening when Christ returns and reveals himself to the world. That great and high mountain of God is coming, and it's going to crush all of the ungodly governments and religions that have been established by people who are not holding fast to the present truth that you and I are allowed to understand. And that is why we are called to keep every commandment of God. And so this sermon, it could be considered a tale of Two Mountains, which is what I had titled it. But it's not the common thought of a tale being a story of fiction, of myth, or of legend. This is a true life story. It is a tale of one mountain giving way to peace and prosperity, and to eventually to eternal life. But the other mountains, they lead to curses, pain, suffering, eventually death. So you and I have a decision to make. Which one are we going to choose? Is it going to be the Mount Ebal of old? Try to scratch out a leaving that way? Or are we going to choose the Gerizim of the future? And although you and I, we do not literally stand before God's holy mountain at this time, we do stand before God while we are praying to Him. We stand before Him as He understands what we are doing. He knows our heart better than we know. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Don't try to get around doing what we know we should do. God's not gullible. So God is prompting us. He's edging us to make a move. We actually stand, if you will, at a precipice where a decision has to be made. And while this could be thought of by some as a tragic story for many people because most men and women are not going to choose the mountain of God, it does not have to end up a tragedy for us. And it won't if we just simply do the right thing. As Christ said, His way is not a burden. It's an honor. It's something that we should enjoy doing, even if it causes us to struggle at times. Even if we have to give up, if we have to sacrifice one thing or another. What we are going to gain is going to be far superior that we won't think twice about giving all for God. Life can be tough, and you and I, we might need to experience some of the suffering that many people experience in the world because of sin, because of the predicaments that we might actually put ourselves into, because we don't always listen to God, we don't always obey Him. This is suffering that befalls most of mankind because of sin, and, of course, a measure of time and chance does happen to us all. There are many people that are not going to have a happy ending initially. Christ described it as being as a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And He wasn't just talking to the Protestant world. But ours can be one of the few joyful conclusions. Christ said, many are called, few will be chosen. There are going to be a few ecstatic conclusions to this story. And that happy ending is actually going to become a glorious new beginning. So let us come before God. Let us come before Him in spirit and in truth. Let us learn His ways and walk in His paths. Let us look toward, let us seek, and we will find the mountain of the Lord.